Romans chapter 8, verses 33 and 34. But it's God who justifies, right? The courtroom scenario is there. Jesus has taken our guilt upon himself, dealt with our sins. And so he goes in to say, who is he who that condemneth? Right? Another rhetorical question. There's a bunch of questions that he throws out. It's questions that they themselves, the Jews, the Gentiles, us today might even be thinking about. And these questions then become answered by Paul. They're rhetorical questions. And so the answer is obvious. Since God is for us, nothing else matters. No one, not only has he provided the means of forgiveness of past sins, he continues to take care of our sins as he sits at the right hand of God. And so there's four specific phrases of Christ's work that are outlined that demonstrate why we can come to God and be accepted by him that we've covered through these chapters. And so in Romans chapter 5 and 9 and 10, it is Christ that died. Romans 4:25, it is Christ rather that has risen again. And Acts 2:32 and 33, who is even at the right hand of God. Hebrews 7:25, who also maketh intercession for us. And certainly there's other scriptures to go to, but my point being that we're able to be accepted by him, accepted by God, to be justified by him, to be reconciled with him because of what's taken place. And so because of all that, who can bring charge against us? Who? And he's going to start listing some things here, as you were up here in a moment. Any thoughts on this so far? All right, let's make sure I'm going to catch up on my notes here. All right, we continue on. So here we go in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now he's going to start listing seven items. Shall tribulation, distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Can these separate us from God? Right? Calvinists misuse this section in their vain attempt to prove that a child of God can never be lost. However, he's talking about these external forces, not the internal. It's the internal one that messes us up. It's ourselves who separate us from God. Nobody else can separate us from God. Bill? Yeah, yeah.
That's a critical distinction.
Yeah, perfect. And so with this, we have another rhetorical question. The love of Christ, as Bill mentioned, not our love for him, but his love for us. And so all the forces that can be imagined cannot remove the fact that God loves us and desires that we be with him. We've been made in his own image. And so with that, then, we must understand that we can choose not to obey, but we're not talking about this. We're talking about external forces. And so he starts listing these things. He lists, you know, tribulation and distress, right? Earthly suffering in a general way, right? Circumstances may be such that we feel pressured on every side. And we have had that time. So we become just, with all the things around us, that sometimes is, we self-induce ourselves to the things that we ought not to be doing, and issues come because of it. But there are things that are going to be happening. But we know that Christ will come to our aid. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17 and 18, we read, therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself had suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. And if you think even in a work scenario, I often thought about this, that if you have a boss or a manager that started where you started, that did what you did, it's easier to take advice from that person. It's harder to take advice from someone over here who hasn't done what you've done. In my own business, I've had people try to counsel me on stuff. They've never done what I've done. It's hard for me to take any grain of salt with what they're telling me. But Jesus lived here. He was tempted as we're tempted. And he was able to overcome those things. And so all this being said, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Nobody will. Nothing's going to happen. That's on you, not on God and what Jesus has done for you. And so he will be with us even as afflictions are brought upon us. persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, all these things did not happen at all at one time, but because it happens to you doesn't mean God doesn't love you, right? God, why are these things happening to me? Why me? He's not doing that because he does not love you. There's a big goal here. That is a reward in heaven. And so we have to remember those things. Again, why is there evil and suffering? And we've covered those things in past lessons and such and conversation. And so nothing can separate us from, as Bill said, I appreciate that, his love. So he goes on and continues on this idea of who will separate us from the love of Christ: tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. Realize we don't deal with a lot of this stuff, do we? I mean, the tribulation or distress, but certainly the persecution, famine, not being able to have clothing and such, and, peril or sword. But we do have our things we deal with. Then he goes on to quote Psalms 44:22 here. As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. And so God's people have always faced persecution, even to the point of martyrdom. So that's happened. Has God been with those folks? Certainly. The Old Testament is full examples of whom the world was not worthy. They suffered physical afflictions because of their faith. They were victorious through God's help. I had noted Hebrews 11, 32. And so when you look at Hebrews and you go down here in verse 32, where he lists, and what shall I more say? For the time would fail me. In other words, he's talking about all these people that had faith, and now he goes on to list some that he's not even going to mention. And you know the stories when you read about David or Samson or Gideon or Barak or Jephthah. I mean, you can read through those. He goes, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of the weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to fight the armies of the aliens, and so on. And so you see the point. We are going to go through difficulties and such. I mean, that's the book of Revelation, isn't it? Revelation to me is Jesus won, victorious, but you're going to go through difficulties. And at the time of Domitian, the emperor at the time, and all the, I mean, it was crazy stuff going on. Yes.
You know what's interesting to me, in Hebrews chapter 11, because it's a great faith chapter, this book is, people had faith, each one of them had their own failings, too.
Yeah.
You know, they weren't perfect people, and neither are we.
No, not at all, yeah.
God still loved them.
Yeah.
And called them champions of faith.
Yeah.
Yeah,
you don't go through much scripture in the Old Testament, especially where you don't find an imperfection with people, whether it be Abraham, whether it be Moses, Noah, whether it be certainly David and others. But again, it's what we do with our mistakes and how we fix them, right? How we move on. We can't change the past. I mean, you'll be a life of bitterness if you try to fix the past that's already been done with. Certainly we can learn from those things, and certainly scars and consequences occur because of those, but we must move on. And so we are more than conquerors through Christ. So for your sake, we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Again, that's Psalms 44:22. And he goes into 37 and says, yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Rather than be defeated by fleshly afflictions, we become super conquerors through Christ. So when the sufferings of this world are compared to the glory that shall be revealed, it pales in significance. In other words, the difficulties you've come across, glory in heaven will take care of all that in a moment. Because again, we're here. Time is moving quick. Others have already passed on and not here anymore. We're next. Sometime. Tomorrow. 2 minutes. 10, 20, 30 years. It's happening. So again, we don't want to spend too much time on that. It's difficult for us. But I think, as Paul mentioned, that why don't we desire to be in heaven? But one reason is that we have work to do here, right? That's Paul's dilemma. And so in a scripture here to point out about this, Paul writes in the 2 Corinthians 4:17-18, he says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment is working for a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And so we focus. And so, you know, God's given this beautiful earth. He's given us family so we can do things to enjoy. Enjoy life. I mean, Ecclesiastes, we enjoy life. Not to be supposed to be some burden here on this planet. But just remember, we're going to be accountable to the things before God. And if we keep things in perspective, we can enjoy our time here. Difficulties are going to come because we live in a cursed world. But he's given us the ability to love one another, to help one another, to work together for the glory of him, for him who created us in his image, and he wants as many people saved as possible. And so with that, we continue on. As he goes in verse 38 and 39, here now he lists 10 items. And he says, Romans 8:30 says, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Lord, Christ Jesus our Lord." Remember, I began in chapter 8, verse 1, that there's no condemnation in Christ. Begins there, and it ends with no separation, no condemnation. And we don't have to be separated from God because we once were separated. And so further proof that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, he mentions these 10 things, right? Neither death nor life. So every conceivable condition of man is noted through that death and life. Neither angels nor principalities, demons, you might have, nor powers. Every possible spiritual being can separate us. Neither present nor things to come. Every period of time can separate us. Neither height nor depth. Every spatial fear is covered. Can't hurt us. Nor any other creature. Not anything. God has proven his love for us. We should have confidence in this life that no outside source can separate us from the love of God. With long suffering and patience, he extends grace to all of us. You read about that in 2 Peter. Chapter 3, verse 9, it says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." So right in this letter, there was difficulties. They're like, where is God? When are we going to be done with all of this? What's happening? And so they were losing their patience here. God says, the promise is there, so it's happening, and we ought to be ready and be thankful that his promises are true. And so in conclusion to this section in chapter 8, so I have my note here, what a beautiful chapter it is. Every sincere believer is buoyed in spirit by the assurances not only of forgiveness through Christ, but also divine intercession continue made on our behalf, right, through the access to the Spirit, Christ. Even though we don't live perfect lives, we are sinning at times. God's love is forever extended to us, providing the means of pardon. So how can anyone thoughtfully ponder these truths and want to remove his heart away from the Lord? It is the question when you read such a beautiful chapter about what Christ brings and the blessings that we have. And remember, early on, he was talking about things, about the fleshly desires versus things of the Spirit. We need to focus on more things of the Spirit because those fleshly desires are there. And when we succumb to them, all of a sudden we're outside the body. And we don't want to have that happen. And so any thoughts on this chapter? Any questions? We're going to go through some questions here momentarily. And they're always hard questions. But that's how we do it around here. So any thoughts, comments? Going once, twice. You can see, look at questions. I'm sure everybody's ready, studied up, and here we go. Now, this is class participation. So, let's begin. And there's a second part to this question. So, if after a life of self-denial, battling against temptations, and disciplining yourself in order to walk with Christ, you are presented favorably before God, will not your life on this earth be found worthwhile? I mean, that's pretty much answered itself, doesn't it? I mean, think about that. Discipline, self-denial, doing the best we can against temptations, disciplining ourselves. Would it have been worth it all? The Bible says it would be worth it all. So what if a Christian refuses to deny himself and endure hardships for Christ's sake? Will he be a partaker of the glory that is to be revealed? So here's a Christian who doesn't want to deal with the hardships and endure those. Will he be a partaker? Nobody saying nothing? No. No. So that's part of the Christian walk, is we have to deal with these sacrifices and hardships. Yes, Risa?
The only thing is to not mistakenly think that it's our works alone that make us in Christ.
Yeah.
I mean, it's grace coupled with obedience to Him.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it is certainly a life of ups and downs. I mean, I always sometimes think of the book of Judges, where you have this moment, and then like, yes, and then your guard's down, then you're down at the bottom again. It's like, how did I even, I mean, that's how it goes mostly. How did I even get here? Then we regroup and go back up. And so we work through those things. We work together, which is important. Yes, Bill. Yeah.
And killed 450 of them in a contest at the altar.
Yeah.
He found himself in a real slump, where he was saying that he wanted to be dead. He was alone. He was all alone, and he wanted to be dead. So that moment of euphoria, even if he was a true God, and then a moment of depression, or at least distress, sometimes follows.
Yeah. Yeah.
And that's what makes life what it is.
Yeah. Yeah, Ahab's wife was after him, and even that, like, I've done all this. Why are you having him zap her down, God? Like, what's going on here? We just took care of it. But it's just that life goes on and we deal with these things. Okay, it has been said that hope is the combination of desire plus expectation. In other words, one cannot hope for something that he does not desire. Neither can he hope for something that he has no right to expect. Can a Christian who does not earnestly desire God hope to be in heaven? What does it mean to desire God? Can a Christian who does not earnestly desire God hope to be in heaven? What does it mean to desire God? Nope, I agree. I mean, I think part of desiring anything is to, what does God want from me? If I desire God, then I want to do the things that would please God. I want to have those things in my life. And I always wonder, do we have that hope to go to heaven? I mean, sometimes we get caught up in all this and have to step back a little bit. That God created us in His image. He had His plan and how He set this up. I didn't do it. You didn't do it. He did. He wants to be with you, and He wants to give you this glorious place. We talked about mansions, streets of gold, just things in our own mind. We'll go, wow, that'd be crazy great. And it's there for us. Do we hope and desire that? Can a Christian who claims to desire God but fails to be obedient to Him hope to be in heaven? Upon what would this person base his hopeful expectation? A lot of people mess this one up here because they have hope of heaven and such. You know that. They're looking down upon us right now. People will say all this kind of stuff, but they didn't. They weren't added to His church. They weren't faithful Christians. And so how can you desire something if you're not obedient?
I was going to say, if they're not obedient to
Yeah.
But in order to be in Christ, you have to be obedient.
Yeah. Yeah. And so the last part to this question is, yet if one desires God above all other desires and lives in obedient faith to him, should he doubt his future in heaven? He should not. What does John say? Is it John 5? I forget. 1 John 5, that we can know these things, that we can know that we're right with God?
The whole book of 1 John is full of confidence.
Yeah, yeah.
All
right, so last question. Oh, I have a couple scriptures here, sorry. And so 1 John 2:28, and now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him in his coming. And then here you go, 1 John 3:19, and by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. Which then goes that idea of desire. If I desire God, then I'm right here in this passage. So last one here. As we finished up this chapter, Paul lists all sorts of external factors that cannot separate us from the love of God in Christ. Is there anything that can separate us from fellowship with God? Oops, I messed up. Look, Nicole, I put a little G there.
Yes.
Mistake.
Yes, there is.
And what would that be?
Ourself.
Yep. Yep, that's the only thing that can separate us is ourselves. And that's something that people get all upset about, well, he made me do it. Like, it's us individually. It's all about us, and it's our decision to do such if we don't stay with them. So there's scriptures I'm not going to go to that we can look at, but ultimately it just comes down to that. So those are our questions. Now what I want to do here, because I want to take a little time to finish this class up, we've come all the way up to chapter 8, so I'm going to give us a recap of what's all transpired up to this chapter before we get into chapter 9. And because when we get into chapter 9, he's going to start dealing with some things here, and he's going to look at the present condition of Israel. And why did he do what he did? And does he love them? And, you know, all these things. Has God been unfair to the Jews? So he'll take the next few chapters and he'll start dealing with some of these issues, you know, for them. And in fact, just to give you this, you know, having laid out the doctrine of justification, he turns to a different subject related, though, the nation of Israel itself. He wants to demonstrate that God was not negligent with regard to his promises that he made Israel. Because they knew the promises, right? Because they can read about the promises. And is God faithful to keep all of his promises? And then what about the abandonment of earlier promises? And what about the Gentiles? And all these things are coming to play. And so he'll deal with these in these next three chapters. But that being said, I want to just take a moment and kind of so everyone knows where we are. So this is kind of good if you've missed a class. So I'm going to list some of these things from my notes here. So it begins in Romans 1, 16 and 17, right? We know that. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it's God's power of salvation. And so God's righteousness, man, is clearly evident in the gospel of Christ, correct? To be right with God, it is through his gospel that you'll save you. So even though man has been unrighteous toward God, he continues to show kindness, patience, love. So the righteousness is epitomized in the grace that he provides to those that live by faith in him. So we establish that as we begin the letter. Then in Romans chapter 1, it says the righteous man shall live by what?
Faith.
Live by faith. Man has proven that he's incapable of successfully participating in other system of justification. See, that's the beauty of the law of Moses, because it showed you that you could not live up to the expectations of God and reach his glory. And so since we can't do that, he's failed to be a law keeper. He cannot redeem himself through self-righteousness. The standard for or definition of this faith is outlined in the gospel of Christ. So having, now we move on. So having rejected God's laws and his divine influence, man invitably descends into idolatry, immorality, depravity. Where do we find that? In Romans chapter 1, 18 and following. He starts talking about the Gentiles and what they were doing. So this is evident in our present generation as it was all ancient history. Those who profess to be wise today, apart from Christ, are the very ones who promote all sorts of perverse philosophies, defiant lifestyles, and ungodly behavior. And we see it. And it was going on back then. There's nothing new. People say, well, it's worse today. It was always worse. There's no, you can't say, well, it's harder for us. Is it? Well, we have internet. It's all the same. So, and I think the Bible holds that to be true. And so we move on then. So the purpose of God's kindness is to bring men to their senses, that they will demonstrate faith in him, repent of their sins. A man's conscience intuitively understands godly morality and is expected to respond to this. Regardless, every man will be judged according to whatever law under which he lived. Chapter 2, 1, 6, the Gentiles will be judged under their law. What was their law? What did the Gentiles have? Right, the universal law of morality, that they knew there was things that were right. They could look around, see creation, knew that there was a God, and knew right and wrong. Okay, so that's in chapter 2. Then he goes on to talk about the Jews. The Jews had much more advantage than all their people. How come? Because they had the covenant relationship with God, received his codified written law. Nonetheless, they failed to be perfect law keepers and fell under condemnation. Chapter 2, 17, 24. And so we have then, so neither covenant status nor symbols of the status, such as circumcision, can replace the requirement of God expects all men to have, and that is genuine faith. That's 25 through 29, chapter 2. So we get to chapter 3, what do we find out? That everybody's what? Everyone's guilty. Before God, they all fall short. Yet, Christ has offered himself as a worthy offering, atonement for all men. The sacrifice satisfies the justice due for those of us who are condemned, and he provides grace and salvation instead. Right? That covers part, that are part of chapter 3. Then we move on to chapter 4, and the system of justification by faith has scriptural and historical precedent, and it's manifested through who? Through Abraham. So in chapter 4, he talks about Abraham. He talks about what is faith. How was Abraham credited to be righteous before God? From his trust and faith, even before circumcision, even before the law of Moses. And so an example from the beginning shows what faith actually is, and it uses the case of Abraham. And so then, having been justified by faith, the believer enjoys a bunch of blessings. Chapter 5, peace with God, made by the free gift given to us, his grace. We also know that we have newness of life. Where do we read about that? In chapter 6. It talks about that, right? The death, burial, and resurrection talks about baptism there at the beginning part. And it says that we have newness of life, right? Since one has died to his former allegiance to sin and has died with Christ, the Christian now lives a life of righteousness to his new master and through visible acts of services, which is chapter 6, all the way to verse 1 through 23. Then we move on, and deliverance from condemnation pronounced from his violation of law or any law that is self-justified. In other words, I can bring myself to a right position before God. It's not happening. And so we know that in chapter 7, we know that Paul had to deal with what? Just the struggles of being under a law. So whatever struggles he had under the law are the same struggles he has in the law of Christ. But where is the benefit of being in the law of Christ with those struggles? That he can be saved from his sin through repentance and forgiveness. And then we went into chapter 8, guidance of the Spirit, right? The Christian no longer walks according to the flesh, serving the self-serving nature of selfishness and desires fleshly, but enjoys the Spirit's indwelling and leadership. As a result of this leadership, the child of God is filled with the life. At the same time, he puts to death the deeds of the flesh. Chapter 8, 1 through 17. Then we get to the latter part here. It talks about consolation of the Spirit with divine assurance of future with God. There's our hope part, that whatever trials or sufferings we face, we can still have the hope to be in heaven with him and that we can get through it. I mean, a lot of people go through a lot of difficulties that don't have God. They have nowhere to go. We have somewhere we can go to have that peace to those difficulties. God has called the believer into his fellowship, which is secured by that person having become part of Christ's church, which is predestined for glory, right? So God established a plan. He wanted us to be in the image of his son. And there is a plan that we have. We'd have to choose to accept it. The grace is there. Your obedient faith that you need to have matches up to that. And so that's just kind of a recap to kind of get us where we're going to build in these latter chapters. But it'll be interesting as we go through this because, again, you know, as this letter goes, the Jew's asking himself, again, was God unfair to me? Why are the Gentiles now? What's the whole production of doing all of this? What was the purpose of all this stuff? I mean, if we're just going to get to this point, why don't we deal with that early on? But why? Because the law did what for them? It was a tutor. It helped them understand God's holiness. Remove the law of Moses and all of that. Just have the patriarchal age, and you have Christ come. You see, there's too much missing there. And so in this case, there's nothing missing. So any thoughts or comments? And I encourage you also to read ahead in chapter 9 and just start thinking about these things. Because he'll begin, you know, expressing his sorrow for his people. As much as they looked upon Paul as a traitor to them and all this, he loved them. And he wanted them to be and understand that Jesus has come. Because if they go back looking for the Messiah, he's already come. He's here. He already did what he needed to do. And the scriptures now hold true that we are now in a position to have what we've wanted the whole time. But they couldn't find it in themselves to believe that. All right, that's all I got. Talk amongst yourselves.